Good morning, saints, and greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is good to see you this morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. It's good to be back from vacation. Very happy to be home and happy to be here with you today to worship the Lord our God. Before we begin our service of worship, we do have a few announcements to make today. This morning, we are going to receive into membership by reaffirmation of faith James Ridge. So very happy about that. And after the service, please be sure to welcome him into membership. Also, our session meeting, our next session meeting scheduled for tomorrow night at 6 p.m. Please keep our session and our deacons in your prayers. And also, our midweek Bible study and prayer meeting is scheduled for Wednesday at 7 o'clock. Youth group meets this Wednesday at 7 o'clock by Zoom. And next Sunday, since it is the first Sunday of the month, we are going to observe the Lord's Supper in our morning services of worship. And also next Sunday, we will be collecting non-perishable food items to donate to a food pantry in Pflugerville. So please keep that in mind. And if you wish to make a contribution, you can bring your food items with you next Sunday. That's next Sunday. You may have seen through some of the emails, are losing a few families in our church. The Blakes are moving away. You're moving this Thursday, correct? Or this week and Thursday, they need help packing the trailer, if anyone's available to help them Thursday afternoon with that. Very, very sad to see y'all move away. Moving to Arizona because of work, like that's important. But we'll certainly miss you. And Fritz Krugman is moving down near Houston, right, Fritz? And the Crows are moving to Waco, so it's very sad to see all these families leave, but we want to give them a going-away present according to our custom, as we usually do. We give families a copy of the hymnal, a new copy of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, our new hymnal, and we have some copies out there in the narthex available for members of the church to sign, so we can give them as a going-away present. And please keep them in your prayers as they are traveling. And with regard to prayer, we ask that you pray for the various prayer requests on the insert in the bulletin. This week, our family of the week is Homer and Kay Johnson, so remember the Johnsons in your prayers. It was good to see the Johnsons out at our church picnic yesterday. Both Homer and Kay were there. Very good to see them. And thank you all for coming out, and thanks to everyone who helped pull that off. We had a great time at our picnic yesterday. Pray for Linda Schopp. You probably saw in an email that she's not doing very well. She's been ill, so please keep her in your prayers. And pray for my wife, Kathy. Several of you have heard that my wife has shingles. She's been in a lot of pain for several days. This morning, before I left, she was doing a little better. So thankful for the improvement, but please keep her in your prayers. I think, friends of God, that concludes our announcements for today. And so as we listen to the prelude together, let's prepare our hearts to come before the Lord in worship. Saints of Providence Presbyterian Church, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Please stand as we hear God's call to worship this morning from Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Let's sing together at this time the doxology.
Thank you.
together. We praise you, O Lord, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your goodness and mercy and your grace that abounds toward us in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, for he is the resurrection and the life, and he has given to us eternal life by granting us his Spirit, whom he received from you when he ascended into heaven. Father, through Jesus Christ, our faithful high priest who serves in your heavenly temple, we draw near to your throne of grace to present our prayers to you and to offer you in him our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Father, be pleased with our worship this morning. We ask for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, for we pray this in his holy name. Amen. Let's sing together Psalm 148b. Psalm 148b. And please turn with me in your hymnals to Roman numeral 16 for the reading of God's holy law. That's Roman numeral 16. The Apostle Paul tells us that by the law of God is the knowledge of sin. The law reveals to us the standard of righteousness that God requires from us, and it also exposes our own sinfulness, our sinful deeds, and therefore it drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It drives us to repentance and to faith in Christ, that we may find forgiveness of sins in him. Let's bear that in mind as we read together in unison the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Well, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us now make confession of our sins unto the Lord our God as we pray in unison the prayer of confession on the insert in your bulletins. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we have broken your holy laws by our deeds and words and by the sinful affections of our hearts. We confess before you our disobedience and ingratitude, our pride and willfulness, and all our failures and shortcomings toward you and our neighbor. Have mercy upon us, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out our transgressions. Wash us thoroughly from our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. And of your great goodness, grant that we may hereafter serve and please you in newness of life, in union with Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. Well, friends of God, our Lord and God is certainly merciful and gracious. He forgives us of our sins for the sake of his Son, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for us. And in the Holy Scriptures, God grants us certainty that our sins have been forgiven. As we see in the book of Psalms 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. To all those who have sincerely confessed their sins to the Lord our God and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, I declare in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that your sins are forgiven. Amen. Let's sing together now hymn 524, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, hymn 524, and please stand as we sing. may be seated. I invite you to turn with me now to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Today we resume our study of Revelation by looking at the first part of chapter 2, which is verses 1 through 7. So Revelation 2 and beginning in verse 1. Let's pray together once again before we hear God's word. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your works of creation, your works of providence, your work of redemption, and that you have recorded in the pages of Scripture what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, how you have redeemed us, and how Christ has been made our head and king, our redeemer, our Savior, our exalted Lord. We pray, O God, through the reading and preaching of Scripture this morning, that we would see Christ in his grace and glory, that we would worship him. We ask, O Father, that you would give us the Holy Spirit, that we may hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches in the pages of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of God. Now, chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation contain the words of our Lord Jesus to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Christ has a specific message for each of the seven churches. The seven messages are sometimes called the seven letters, but that's not really an accurate title because there were not seven different letters sent to the churches in Asia, but only one letter, and that's the book of Revelation. The whole book of Revelation is a single letter that is sent to the seven churches in Asia. And within that one letter, there is a specific message for each of the seven churches. So that's what we have here in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the seven messages of Christ to the seven churches. Now remember, as we noted previously, the seven churches represent the whole church. They represent the whole church for the whole course of its existence on earth. Taken together, then, the seven messages represent the whole message of Christ to the whole church. And that message applies to every church, in every place, in every generation. And not just to these seven particular churches in Asia in the first century. Now, it is true that Christ is specifically addressing each one of them, but he is also addressing his church as a whole. And so what he says to the churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and so on is relevant for the whole church. It's relevant for us today, and it should be applied to us today. Now, each of the seven messages contains the same basic pattern, the same basic structure. There's an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. The introduction contains a command to write to the church and a self-description of Christ, which is drawn from the vision of Christ recorded in Revelation chapter 1. The body contains a commendation of the church where it has been faithful, and a censure of the church where it has not been faithful. And the censure is followed by a command to repent with a threat of judgment if they fail to repent. The conclusion in each of these seven messages contains an exhortation to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, an exhortation to spiritually hear and discern the message that is given to the churches, and a promise of salvation to the conqueror. So that's the basic structure of each of the seven messages. The first message is addressed to the church in Ephesus, and verse 1 is the introduction of that message. Verse 1 says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, you may recall that back in chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus told us that the seven stars in his right hand are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. Each of the seven churches has an angel assigned to it, an angel assigned to it who is responsible for looking after it. And in the heavenly council, that is the council of the angels that surround the throne of God in heaven, the angel represents the church to which it is assigned. So when Jesus addresses the angel of the church in Ephesus, he addresses the church in Ephesus through that angel, the heavenly representative of that church. As the heavenly high priest, Christ is walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, in the Old Testament, the high priest would enter the sanctuary. He would enter the temple, and he would tend the golden lampstands that stood in the sanctuary, in the temple. That's what Christ is doing. That's what he's doing here in Revelation 2 and 3. He is inspecting the lampstands. As the high priest, he's inspecting the lampstands. He's tending the lampstands. And he does that by commending them, warning them, correcting them, exhorting them, and so on. So the messages to the seven churches is Christ carrying out the activity of the high priest and tending the lampstands. And the purpose of that activity, of course, is to keep the lamps burning. If their light goes out, their lampstand will be removed from its place. Now that becomes very clear in verse 5, as we are going to see this morning. By tending the lampstands, Christ is preparing these churches. He's preparing his churches for something. He's preparing his churches for the coming trial. If his churches are to bear faithful witness to him in the midst of the tribulation, they must hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. They must hear and obey the words of this prophecy, the book of Revelation. And so that's what these messages are all about. That's their purpose. Christ is tending the lampstands, and by so doing, he's preparing them. He's preparing them for the coming trial. Now, verse 2 begins the body of the first message, his message to the church in Ephesus. And Christ begins this message by commending them for their endurance, their patient endurance, their perseverance, and by commending them for their doctrinal fidelity. They are faithful to sound doctrine. Verse 2, Jesus says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." So Christ commends them. He commends them here for their works, their hard labor, their patient endurance, and their commitment to sound doctrine. The church in Ephesus, we find out here, tested, they examined in doctrine and life those who claimed to be apostles but were not, and found them to be liars. They found them to be false teachers. And it would not allow such false teachers in their midst. Now, one of the threats facing the church in Ephesus and facing the church more broadly in the New Testament was false teaching, the threat of false teaching, the threat of deception by means of false teaching, false doctrine. And of course, that threat has never gone away. The church in every place and every generation must always be on the lookout for those who try to teach false doctrine or try to introduce strange new practices not appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a threat. That is a threat to us today, just as it was to the church in Ephesus. And that threat in the apocalypse is embodied in the false prophet, which is the second beast in Revelation chapter 13, the false prophet who deceives many, as we are going to see. So the church in Ephesus was threatened by the false prophet. It was threatened by false teaching. Now, in the first century, itinerant teachers were quite common, and many false teachers traveling from place to place claimed to be part of the apostolic circle. Not that they claimed to be one of the 12 apostles of Jesus, but one of the larger group of missionaries and teachers who were associated with the apostles, like Timothy, Titus, and Barnabas, who were associated with the Apostle Paul. Now, those apostolic associates, those missionaries and teachers associated with the apostles, were sometimes themselves called apostles in the broader sense of the word. And that's how the word apostles is used here in verse 2. A group of missionaries or traveling teachers were trying to pass themselves off in Ephesus as apostles in the broader sense of that term. In other words, apostolic associates, teachers associated with the 12 apostles. But the church in Ephesus had tested them. It had carefully examined them in doctrine and life and found them to be liars, false teachers, and they would not therefore bear them, tolerate them in their midst. And Christ, therefore, commends the church in Ephesus for doing this. Christ commends them for their faithfulness to sound teaching, their doctrinal fidelity. Now, after commending them where they were faithful, Christ goes on to censure them in an area where they were not faithful, specifically in their love for others. Jesus says in verse 5, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." The problem with the church in Ephesus is that their love had grown cold. Their love for one another had grown cold. They had lost the love which they had at the first, that is, at the beginning, when the church had first been established. They had lost that love, the love they had at the first. Now, that's the area in which the church in Ephesus had fallen. It had fallen short in that area. Remember from where you have fallen, Jesus says in the next verse. So they had fallen short in this area of love for one another. Their light, therefore, because of this, was not burning as brightly as it once did. At first, they had this great love for one another, but they had lost it. They had abandoned it. So their light was not burning as brightly as it once did. In fact, their light was in danger of going out because of it. And if it were to go out, their lampstand would be removed from its place. Now, to prevent that from happening, they had to remember they had fallen and return to doing the works of charity which they were doing in the beginning when the church was first established. In verse 4 again, Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." In other words, do as you did before when you first became a church, at first, when you were first planted, when you loved one another by sharing your material goods in particular. That's what he has in mind. The kind of love that Jesus has in mind here is a love in action. Love in action. It is the love that was once demonstrated in the church in Ephesus by their works. That's why he tells them to do the works you did at first. The works, you see, they did at first demonstrated the love they had at first. It is that love that they had abandoned. They had lost that love. So Christ tells them to do the works that you did at first out of love, the love that you had at first. They had lost that love. They lost the one quality without which all others are worthless, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I do not have charity, if I do not have love, I am nothing, no matter what else I may have. Now, specifically, the kind of love in view is the love that is demonstrated through helping those in need, visiting the sick, giving to the poor, feeding the hungry, and so on. It is the kind of love that the Apostle John talks about elsewhere, specifically in 1 John chapter 3, when he says in verse 16, "By this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Now that's the kind of love that the church in Ephesus had in the beginning, and that's the kind of love that the church of Ephesus had lost, and which it had to recover, or else it was going to perish. The warning that Christ would remove their lampstand from its place if they don't repent is a terrible threat. "Repent," he says, "or I will come to you, I will come to you in judgment and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now that means that the church in Ephesus, if it fails to repent, if it fails to hear with spiritual ears what the Spirit is saying to the church, if it fails to hear and obey the words of this prophecy, if it fails to submit to the word of Christ and repent, Christ would come and remove their lampstand. The church in Ephesus would cease to exist. That's what that means. Now, the church in Ephesus did, in fact, repent of this sin. It repented of this sin, and we know that because it continued to exist for many centuries after the book of Revelation was written. The church in Ephesus was one of the major cities of early Christianity. It held a prominent place of honor among the ancient church. In fact, one of the seven ecumenical councils of the ancient church was held in the city of Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, in 431 AD. But tragically, there is no active church in Ephesus today. There is no active church in Ephesus today. Ultimately, eventually, this threat was realized. The lampstand in Ephesus was removed. There is no church in Ephesus today to bear witness to Christ. There is no light of the gospel bearing witness to Jesus Christ shining in the city of Ephesus today. Now, I think that that stresses the need for repentance, the absolute vital need for repentance. The need for repentance is absolutely vital for the spiritual health and well-being and life of the church. Repentance is absolutely necessary when we have fallen short, and we always fall short in one area or another. The church in Ephesus was strong in one area. It was weak in another. It had fallen short in another. It was strong in doctrine. It had tested those who claimed to be from the apostles and found them liars, would not tolerate them. It hated the works of the Nicolaitans. It was strong in the area of doctrine, but it was weak in this other area. It was weak in the area of love. So the church in Ephesus shows us that even if we are very strong in the area of doctrine, in the area of doctrinal fidelity, we are nevertheless in danger of perishing if we fall short in the area of love for one another. That's one of the lessons we learn from this message to the church in Ephesus. Now, that's something that I think the Orthodox Presbyterian Church really needs to hear. It really needs to take to heart. The OPC is and has been, since its beginning, strong in doctrine. It has been strong in the area of doctrine. It has had a firm commitment to confessional fidelity, the confession, we believe, being a faithful summary of what is taught in Scripture. The OPC has been, from its founding, strong in doctrine. But are we really that strong in the area of love? Or have we fallen short? I'm afraid, friends, that we often have fallen short. And we need, therefore, to repent of our lack of love for one another. Now, repent, it's vital for the Christian. It is absolutely essential for the Christian. The Christian life is a life of repentance. It is a life of faith and repentance. And repentance is vital for the church as well. And repentance means change. The word repent means to change. It means to change your mind, to change your heart, to change your direction, to change your behavior. It doesn't merely mean remorse or to express remorse or to confess your faults, to admit your faults. It does mean that, but it means more than that. It means to change. Repentance bears fruit. It produces works that can be clearly seen in our actions, in our deeds, in our behavior. And repentance is the path of ascension into heaven. Without it, friends, we have absolutely no hope of ever attaining it. Repent, Christ says, or I will remove your lampstand from its place. Now, Christ has one more word of commendation before he closes his message to the church in Ephesus. One more word of praise, commendation. The church in Ephesus has one more thing to their credit. Jesus says in verse 6, yet this you have. You have this one more thing to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the Nicolaitans were a group of false believers known for their sexual immorality and their idolatry. They are mentioned in this message to the church in Ephesus and mentioned later in the message to the church in Pergamum. So the Nicolaitans were a sect, a group of false believers in Asia Minor at the time. Eusebius, the church historian in the ancient church, tells us that the sect of the Nicolaitans lasted only for a very short time. In fact, within a few decades after the book of Revelation was written, the Nicolaitans had ceased to exist altogether. By the middle of the second century, late second century, they're no longer around. We will learn more about the Nicolaitans when we get to the message to the church in Pergamum, because more information is given to us about them then. What we are going to see is that there is a link between the Nicolaitans and the false prophet, the second beast of Revelation chapter 13. That beast was a threat to the church in Ephesus, and it's still a threat to the church today, even though the Nicolaitans, per se, as a sect, no longer exist. There's false teaching and deception in the church in our day. Now, verse 7 is the conclusion of the message to the church in Ephesus, and this conclusion has two parts. First is an exhortation to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, that is, to discern spiritually, to hear with spiritual ears the message. And secondly, a promise of salvation to the conqueror. Verse 7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, that's an exhortation to hear with spiritual ears. In other words, with the discernment that is given by the Holy Spirit, to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying through Christ to the churches. And notice it is plural here, to the churches. The message to the church in Ephesus is not only for the church in Ephesus, it's for the churches. And not just the seven churches in Asia Minor, but it's for all churches, every church in every place in every generation. This is a message of the Spirit through Christ for the churches. Now, to hear with spiritual ears means to hear in faith. It means to hear in obedience. It means to humbly receive and submit to the word of the Spirit, to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, to have such spiritual discernment, spiritual ears to hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. To have such spiritual hearing, you have to have humility. You have to humble yourself before God and submit to the word of God. The way not to hear it is to harden your heart. Pride will make you deaf to the Holy Spirit. And so he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, finally, there is a promise of salvation to the conqueror. And every one of these seven messages ends this same way: to the one who conquers, to the conqueror. That is, to the victor the overcomer, there is a promise of salvation. And here that promise of salvation is expressed in these terms. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers, the conqueror, I will grant permission to him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now that, of course, is the tree that God planted in the midst of the Garden of Eden, and which Adam and Eve lost access to when, because of their sin, they were driven out of the Garden of Eden. Because of sin, Adam and Eve forfeited the promise of life, of eternal glorified life in the kingdom of heaven. That's what was held out to them in the tree of life, which was a pledge of that promise. They forfeited access to it. That is what has been regained because of the redemptive work of Christ. And that promise in Christ is held out to the one who conquers, to the conqueror, the victor, the overcomer. Now, this is an interesting term. And like I said, every single one of the messages, the seven messages, ends this way, to the one who conquers. It is a military term, actually. And we who hear are being called to win a victory, to conquer, to fight in a battle, to engage in a battle, and to win, to overcome. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, the Apocalypse tells us that this battle is a battle against the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the harlot Babylon. It is a battle against the enemies of Christ and his church, and it is a battle against sin. The church in Ephesus had to fight this battle against their sin. Their sin was they had lost the love they had at the beginning, if they were to conquer and gain access to the tree of life. Now, one author has explained this, I think, exceptionally well, and I'd like to read to you a little quote from his commentary, which has ended up being my favorite commentary on the book of Revelation, by the way. And this author is G.B. Caird. Now, he writes the following: who is the conqueror? To the conqueror, I will give access to the tree of life. Who is the conqueror? And to what battle is he summoned? And by what weapons is he to win the victory? He is the one who perseveres to the end in doing the will of Christ, whose victory is analogous to the victory of Christ, who has come through the great ordeal, the trial, the tribulation, and washed his robe white in the lifeblood of the Lamb. He has conquered the accusing Satan by the sacrificial death of Christ and his own testimony, not counting his life too dear to surrender. He has conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. The conqueror, in other words, is the victim of persecution, whose martyr's death is his victory, just as the cross was the victory of Christ. He is the Christian in whom Christ wins afresh, with the weapons of love, the victory of Calvary. Now that is quite a beautiful summary of what is in view here. To the one who conquers. To sum it up very briefly, to put it very briefly, the conqueror who gains eternal life is the martyr. In the Apocalypse, the one who conquers is the martyr. It is the witness. Martyria means witness. It's the faithful martyr. It's the one who conquers, who overcomes, Revelation 12, who overcomes Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of his testimony, his martyria, his witness, because he did not love his life to the point of death. He sealed his testimony with his own blood poured out in death. That's the conqueror. That's what Revelation is all about. That's what the whole message of the book is all about. It is about overcoming the evil one, conquering the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the harlot Babylon, our enemies, by being faithful witnesses to Christ. And every single one of us is called to be a witness to Christ, to bear faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, despite what may come our way because of it, whether that be persecution, shame, shunning, affliction of any kind, whatever may come our way as a result of that faithful witness. If we are faithful witnesses to Christ to the end, He will grant us to eat from the tree of life. We have to be faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ. In other words, our lamp must shine. It must continue to shine. That's how we bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in this dark world. If we fail to do that, our lampstand will be removed from its place. And so, beloved people of God, let's be faithful witnesses to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we ask for the Spirit to hear and receive with meekness what the Spirit is saying to the churches, and for the grace to be faithful witnesses. Father, make us faithful witnesses to Christ. We pray, O Lord, that we would conquer, that we would overcome our sin and Satan, and be faithful to Christ all our days. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to take to heart the words of this message to the church in Ephesus, what the Spirit is saying to all the churches. We pray, dear God, that we would be faithful to sound doctrine. We ask for doctrinal fidelity, and we pray also that we would be faithful in our love for you and for one another. Father, may we not fall short in either area. We pray, dear God, that you would grant us repentance, that we may demonstrate our love for one another in works of charity. We pray, Father, that we would repent of all of our sins and turn away from our sins and pursue holiness. Lord, grant it, we pray, that we may be faithful witnesses to Christ. Lord, bless our church, we pray, and our members and our visitors, from the youngest to the oldest. Provide for our needs in accordance with your will. Lord, we pray for Homer and Kay Johnson. We pray for their health. We pray, dear God, that you would draw them close to yourself and fill their hearts with peace. We pray that you would lift up their spirits and encourage them, strengthen their bodies. Lord, bless them with peace and mind and heart. We pray that you would be with Eileen Vanderly. We pray for Dorothy and Scott Lowry. We pray, Father, for Paul Witt. We pray for Tommy Johnson, for Gene Davies, for Sandra Sleezer. We pray for the Garapi family, for Hal Griswold and Alan Story, for Linda Schopp and Kathy Clary. We pray for those who have cancer, for Arlene Rogers and Ann Garapi, Donald Sherman, Lisa Kraft, and Tom Carnes. Lord, we ask that you would be with our members and our visitors. We pray that you would be with our family and friends, our neighbors, our loved ones. We ask, dear Father, that you would bless our missionaries at home and abroad. May they preach Christ clearly, boldly, and with the conviction of your Spirit that all who hear may believe. We pray for the conversion of the lost, for the building up of your church. Lord, we pray for our nation and the nations of the world, asking that you would grant peace and stability to them all. And we commit all these things into your hands through Jesus Christ, our Savior, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. At this time, it is my pleasure to invite forward James Ridge and the session of our church that we may receive James into membership by reaffirmation of faith. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank our God for the grace that was given you and that you have accepted God's promise of salvation and publicly confessed your faith in the Savior Jesus Christ. We rejoice that God in his gracious providence has brought you into this congregation and given you a desire to reaffirm the faith that you have previously professed and to unite with us. We ask that you testify before us to the faith that you profess by giving assent to the following questions. Do you believe the Bible consisting of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? Do you believe in one living and true God in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son, come in the flesh. Do you confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God, that you repent of your sin, and that you trust for salvation, not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone? Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government, and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? Well, beloved, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I welcome you to all the privileges of full communion with this congregation of God's people, and I charge you to continue steadfastly in the confession that you have made, humbly relying upon the grace of God and the diligent use of the means of grace, especially the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. And rest assured that if you confess Christ before men, he will confess you before his Father who is in heaven. And may the God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, and strengthen you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we give you praise and thanks for the goodness that you have given us to make us your children and your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for James Ridge, for the faith that you have given to him, for the reaffirmation of his faith before us this morning. Father, we ask that you would bless him, that he may grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ more and more day by day, and that you would fill our hearts with love for him, that we may encourage him, exhort him. We pray, Father, that you would bind our hearts together as one as we receive him into the membership of our church. Use him, we pray, O Father, his gifts, his graces that you have given to him in the service of your kingdom here at Providence and beyond. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome. So please, after our service, please go up to James Ridge and welcome him into the membership of our church. Let's all profess our faith together now by reciting the Nicene Creed, which you'll find on page 852, the back of your hymnals, page 852, and please stand. Christian, in whom do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Our final hymn is hymn 538, Take My Life and Let It Be, hymn 538. friends, let me encourage you to continue your worship through your giving as you leave today, and also let me encourage you to sign the hymnals that are out in the narthex for those who are moving away. And now, people of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.